Last week, James reminded us of the ultimate end of the wicked. And I told you last week it wasn't a fun passage to preach, but it was a true passage. And there was encouragement that was following. And the encouragement comes today in James's letter in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Last week, the ultimate end of the wicked, in particular those wicked who hoard their wealth, bring misery and pain, and in James's context, particularly into the lives of believers by bringing them and dragging them into courts and doing the types of things that makes life miserable for people. Some of the wealthy wicked were guilty of that in James's day. Some of the wealthy wicked are guilty of that today, and we see some of the infiltration of the love of wealth even into the church of Jesus Christ, and certainly LifePoint would be included in that as well. James tells us that their end is in sight, that God has a judgment that is awaiting them, and that he is ready to bring about that judgment and to enact that judgment, and it will not be a pleasant day, James tells us, on that day. This week he turns to believers and to the believing church, and he uses that same overarching theme, divine judgment and the Lord's return, to encourage us and the early church to divine patience and steadfastness, to trust in God, to be steadfast, to be faithful, and to be patient as we await the return of Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we have. And so our passage for today is going to help us to narrow our focus onto the ultimate reality of the return of Jesus Christ. This is foundational for the church. This is one of the pillars of the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is returning again. And therefore, James would encourage us to focus on that with almost like a laser-like clarity. Christ is coming back, and therefore we are to be patient, therefore we are to be steadfast. And so that's the key to our passage today. This is where we're driving. This is our application today. We must patiently and faithfully wait on Jesus' return. And so James will encourage us that way towards the end of his letter, James chapter 5, we're in verses 7 through 11 today, as James encourages us to be a waiting people, a patient people, a steadfast people. So let's do that. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. James chapter 5, starting at verse 7, James has this to say to us. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so we're awaiting people. God's people have always been awaiting people. We've always been awaiting. And that doesn't mean we never get to see the culmination, the consummation of things. The people of Israel waited for millennia, thousands of years, for the coming of Messiah. And Messiah came in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. They waited. They were awaiting people for the Messiah. The Messiah came. Most of them missed it. Just as many miss the reality that Jesus is coming again. And so they waited until the coming of the Messiah. And then the Messiah, Jesus, encouraged us to wait again because he is coming again. God's people have always been a waiting people. The consummation is coming, James says. Here's our hope. Here's our encouragement for today. Jesus is coming back. We're waiting, as the people of God are always waiting and anticipating and hoping with patience and with steadfastness. We are a waiting people. So James would say, as we wait, be patient. He would ask us to practice an old-fashioned word in English, and that is the word long-suffering. To be long-suffering, to know that there are difficulties in this world. But as Jesus promised us, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Yes, it's a difficult place. There are times of great pain. There are times of suffering. We are to be long-suffering. We are to wait with patience and steadfastness for the coming of the Lord. And in that, we recognize that there will be trouble. There will be trouble. Jesus made it as plain as it could possibly be. In this world, you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. This isn't our ultimate destiny, James says. This isn't our ultimate hope, Jesus says. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that life is an illusion. This is not some Greek philosophy. It doesn't mean that pain doesn't exist. This is not Christian science that says, forget about it. Pain doesn't exist. It only exists in your mind. We know better. Suffering is real. We are to be a long-suffering people. James uses an illustration here, very similar to Jesus in that, an agricultural illustration of patience. He says, look to the farmer. Look what the farmer does. The farmer sows the seed, and then the farmer waits. That's all the farmer can do. They prepare the foundation. They set the foundation for this by sowing the seed, and then they simply wait by prayer and patience for the early rains to come and the late rains to come, and when they come, then they rejoice in the harvest. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. It is a theme in Jesus' parables and stories. It is a theme of this agricultural patience and waiting. The farmer sows the seed and waits, and then the harvest comes. But there has to be a time of patience there. We can't plant something and say, now be full size. It doesn't work that way. We have to be patient and wait. And it's this very simple, agricultural, kind of textile type of illustration that Jesus used frequently. And James has just picked up on that and uses this same type of illustration to say, be patient, practice this long-suffering, wait for God to do what only God can do. And so here he turns really back to the opening idea that he had at the beginning of his letter. We're now drawing to a conclusion, and he's doing what any good writer, any good speaker will often do. Towards the end of their letter or their speech, they will then draw in some things from the very beginning to try to wrap things up and pull things together. And that's what James is doing here. Look what he said in James chapter 1, the very beginning, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Be patient. Let perseverance, let this steadfastness do its work. It takes time. Let it do its work, and when it's done its work, then you will not lack anything, James says. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Same theme, perseverance, steadfastness. When you hold on during these times, there is something waiting for us, and it is the crown of life. Jesus himself has promised that to us. He's just bringing in the same theme now as he wraps up this letter using some different illustrations to do it. So patience, steadfastness, the theme, the key to this text today. And these are words that, generally speaking, we know, but let's look at what they mean biblically. From a biblical context, what do these terms mean? Biblical patience is a self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. That is the concept of patience biblically. You do not hastily retaliate against a wrong done to you or even done to others as well, but that you patiently wait and let the Lord bring about justice. The scripture says that it is mine to repay. I will take care of that, God says. We are to be a people who are patient and not hastily retaliate against a wrong. Biblical steadfastness is the temper which does not easily give in under suffering and persecution. It is this idea that under suffering and persecution, we're not going to give in. Regardless of the circumstances, we're going to place our hope in God. We're going to place our hope in Christ. This is biblical steadfastness. No matter what comes, whatever God brings into my life, I will persevere. I will be there at the end. I will be with Christ at the end. That's the concept of biblical steadfastness. Hanging in there, even when at times it doesn't seem right to hang in there. It doesn't seem logical to hang in there. We hang in there nevertheless. In our context for this morning, James doesn't seem to be so concerned about the affliction that comes into our lives outwardly. That doesn't mean that he doesn't ever talk about that. He clearly does in this letter. And he certainly recognizes that the early church, the church that he's writing to, they're going through some struggles. They're under persecution. There's pressure that's being placed on them. This is very early in the church, very early in the church. And so we tend to immediately think when it comes to Christians and persecution, those dirty, rotten Romans. They're always persecuting the believers. Now, the reality was they did. They had their time. But early on, it's not so much the Romans as it is simply God's people, the Jews, bringing persecution against the church. Those who have come to accept and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's where the pressure is coming from primarily. That's where the persecution is coming from. James recognizes that. He will talk about trials. He will talk about persecution. But here, I think, in our text today, it's not so much about being patient with outward pressure, although that can't be, again, ignored, but I don't think that tends to be his primary thing. I think what he's talking about here is an inward weakness in us, even as followers of Christ, an inclination to use our tongue improperly. Remember, this is a major theme for James. How are we using this little thing in our mouths that can create so much trouble for us and for other people as well? And so James, I think, here is saying, be patient and then make sure that you don't bring judgment on yourself, not because of the way you don't respond well to outward pressure, but to the way you're not responding to inward pressure, and that is the pressure to grumble about things, not getting what we want, not getting exactly what we think God owes to us, not getting it from others, whatever the case might be, this inward inclination in people to grumble. I think James is saying, be extremely careful about this inward weakness that so many of us have. Don't grumble against one another, he says in verse 9. Brothers, he means brothers and sisters here, so that you may not be judged. And then in verse 12, a text that we'll take care of, or not take care of, but tackle next Sunday. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Two things that we use our tongues for, grumbling and rash oaths, that James would say internally. Don't allow these things to pick us apart in life as we patiently wait for the return of Jesus Christ, with the concept at the end of both of those ideas that there is a judgment that's coming, that God is going to judge these behaviors. And so we need to be aware of those realities. So in the midst of our waiting, James reminds us again, let's not grumble. Let's not be people who take rash oaths that seem to indicate that if I say it and if I put God's name behind it, by golly, it's going to come true by hook or by crook because I have the ability to do that. But he would simply say, don't do these things because God ultimately will judge this behavior. And he says, as a reminder, the judge is standing at the door. Now again, James loves illustrations. He uses illustrations throughout this entire letter. And this is an illustration that the people in the first century would have understood and an illustration that we understand. When you're going to go someplace, generally speaking, you get up, you walk to the door, you put your hand on the door, and once you go through it, you're out the door. You're heading where you're heading. And James says the judge is there. His hand is on the door. He's right at the door. He's coming again. We tend to, maybe I shouldn't say we, but there are many, particularly among scholars, who think that in the early church, people like James and Paul and some of the others had this anticipation that Jesus must return in their lifetime, that Jesus was going to return. And therefore, they were all sorely disappointed when Jesus didn't come back in their lifetime because they were all anticipating it. And they were wrong. They kind of got duped, maybe, by Jesus because he was talking about an imminent return and they thought, must be our lifetime. And then they all died disappointed because Jesus didn't come back in their lifetime. I just think that is not true at all. I think what is clear in the New Testament is that Jesus talks about an imminent return. These are the last days, as we talked about last week. Jesus inaugurated the end times and the last days. And the early church anticipated that Jesus could come back at any time. At any time. This is why Jesus told them to do that. He said, anticipate that I can come back at any time. You don't know when I'm coming back, so be ready. And so that's what the early church is doing. They're simply living out what Jesus said. And they anticipate it, and they anticipate it with some language that seems to indicate they think it could happen in their lifetime. In fact, Paul seems to indicate he hopes it happens in his lifetime. He wants it to happen in his lifetime. Friends, don't mistake that with the idea that they believe that Jesus had to come back in their lifetime. I don't think we see that biblically. James isn't saying Jesus is coming back in your lifetime. He's saying he could come back in your lifetime. So be ready. Always be ready for these things. He's standing at the door. 1 Peter 4:7, where Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that God might hear your prayers and respond to your prayers." You see what James and Peter are both doing? They're doing what Jesus did as well. And that is, they're putting some hope into some things, but also some anticipation for the possibility of judgment as well. These are realities that we hold in tension. We have this hope, but we know that Jesus is a judge, and he's coming back to judge. And Peter's simply saying the same thing. Jesus is coming back. The end of all things is at hand. Now here's what we should do. We should be self-controlled. We should be, one of Peter's favorite words, sober-minded. We should think clearly. We should have our mind set in a clear fashion so that we are thinking properly in such a way that when Jesus comes back, we're ready because we've been thinking properly. We're sober-minded. We're self-controlled in this process. James and Peter are calling us, quite frankly, friends, to good behavior, to Christ-like behavior as we anticipate the coming of Jesus. And they don't mind putting, for lack of a better term, a little threat behind that. There's a little bit of steel behind that. They're saying, we should be the type of people who watch our tongue and control ourselves because we're anticipating the coming of a judge. And that judge will judge. He will judge his people and all those who have lived as well. Look, three times in this short little section of James's words here. In the Bible, when there's a short section that is talking about one theme, scholars call it a pericope. Do you care about that? You probably don't care. It's a word, it means a short section. It's like anything else. You could say a short section, but it sounds a lot better to say pericope. A pericope is just that. It's just a short section in the scriptures that there's one theme, so you can kind of pocket it together. Remember, we've talked about how the biblical writers love to use sandwiches, you know, something on the top, something here, and then all the meat in the middle, and they just kind of package it together. That's a pericope. Use that today, sometime at lunch or something, and just impress people. This is just a section of thought for James. And in this little section of thought, this little pericope, three times James talks about the returning of Jesus. You know what that tells us? He thinks it's incredibly important. Because three times in one little sandwich, in one little pocket of teaching, he reminds us Jesus is coming back. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Jesus is coming back. He thinks that's incredibly important. So friends, here's what we need to know about that. Present things are going to become past things. That which is present for us now will be in the past. And James says, soon. We don't know how soon, but soon. Present things now will become past things. Therefore, if we will set our minds aright, if we'll be self-controlled, as Peter would say, sober-minded, if we'll watch our tongues, if we'll anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, it will help us to see that present things are going to be past things. They will be back there. Now, here's the thing about present things in our lives, and my life included. They are pressing, aren't they? They're present. They're right now. And they are pressing on us because we think right now we have to deal with it right now. When I get this fixed, then I can focus on Jesus. Do you know how many times I've said that to myself? Do you know how many times I've heard that from people? Pastor, if I can just take care of this, then I can focus on Jesus. And my answer to myself when I'm thinking sober-mindedly and to others is, trust me, when you get done with this, there'll be something else pressing. Why? Because you're living in the present. That's why. And everything in the present is pressing. But James says there's a future hope for us. And if we will focus on that, if we will begin to allow God to move our minds in such a way that we begin to not say this world is not important, but there are more important things, and I'm moving towards the future, then the present will have far less pressure for us. Doesn't mean it will be irrelevant, but it will have far less power to grip us and grab us and hold on to us. So our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. And God is asking us to let him move our minds and our tongues and our actions and our thoughts in such a way that the present becomes less pressing And the future becomes more of a reality for us, more of a hope for us, because that's exactly what God wants it to be, a great hope for us. Jesus is coming back, friends. And each one of my classes that I teach, for the membership class, we talk about what we call essential and peripheral matters. And inevitably, one of those things comes up that people will say, what about, you know, the end times? Why is it, you know, I've been here for a year, and you don't talk about the rapture very much, and you don't talk about Jesus, the end times, very much. And my answer to that is every time we come across it in the text, we'll talk about it. But I'm not going to talk about it every week. I'm not going to find a reason to talk about the end times, because the scriptures talk about it plenty. We'll get there. We always do. We're there today. We eventually get there. But I do not believe that concepts about the return of Jesus, how's he coming back, when's he coming back, what's it going to look like, will he set up a kingdom immediately or will it wait? In the terms of people who know these terms, is it dispensational, is it amillennial, is it postmillennial, is it premillennial, is it some millennial, is it something, what is it, when's he coming back, how's it going to look? And I would say, wonderful things to talk about. The scriptures talk about them a lot. I spent all last summer reading through Revelation again with a couple of good commentaries and just saying, Lord, I just kind of want to kind of reevaluate what I think about these things. Those things are important, but I believe strongly they are not essential matters of the faith. They are peripheral matters of the faith. Important things, we can talk about them. You may have some friends or some that you want to debate about that. If you're both Christians and you can go home happy, by all means, debate about it. Go home tonight, draw swords, beat each other up over the end times. Just make sure that when you're done, you put the swords away. Figurative swords, right? Not literal swords. Put those swords away, because these are not essential matters. But let me tell you what is clearly a foundational principle of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is an essential matter of the faith. Jesus is coming back. It's essential. Friends, let me just say it this boldly. If you don't believe Jesus is returning, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you are, but you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you believe Jesus is coming back and you've got some ideas on what that's going to look like, wonderful. We could talk about that. But Jesus is coming back. That is an essential matter of Christian doctrine and of the Christian faith. On that we can be settled. Why? Because the Bible is so abundantly clear about that. Jesus is so abundantly clear about that, that it becomes an essential matter of our faith. Look what Paul has to say here in 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. This is what I mean, brothers, and he means brothers and sisters here. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, none of this matters. This is all an illusion. We don't really exist. We're just an illusion. You're a dream to me and I'm a dream to you. That's not what he's saying. That's Greek philosophy. That's other kind of wacky, sometimes Christian fringe movement concepts. This stuff isn't real, therefore don't worry about it. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what Paul's saying. It's all very real. We have wives and husbands, and we buy things, and we trade goods, and all those things. What is Paul saying about these things? He's saying it's not the ultimate things. This isn't the ultimate. Jesus is coming back. It's coming soon. And so, therefore, the best way to think as if I don't have a wife or a husband. As if I bought something, but it's not mine to keep. As if I'm interacting with the world, but this is not what I'm always going to be doing. Not because those things aren't important. You know, right? The scriptures tell us about the importance of marriage. So it's not that that's Paul saying that. He's saying it's not the ultimate importance. And look, Jesus is at the door. He's coming back. So our minds need to be focused on other things. And it's hard to do because, you know, we live right here. But this is the encouragement of the scriptures. Focus on the things that matter the very, very most. James is offering us hope. He's offering his original audience, his believing audience, hope. And we should understand it that way. But mixed into this hope, that he has for us, that God has for us, this assurance that Jesus is coming back, is that we're going to be judged for our actions, positively and negatively. We will be judged. We just sang about the fact that at the end, all things will be judged. And that is true. The positive sex part of our lives, that when we think about Jesus coming back as a judge, is that, listen, friends, everything that has been done wrong here on planet Earth, what you've done and what I've done and what others have done and what they've done to us, small things and huge things like the Holocaust and other things that we can't even hardly wrap our minds around, the killing fields of Cambodia, that we can't even hardly think about what's going on in some parts of the world today. Every one of those things will be made right. Every one of them. Everything that was done wrong will be judged by a God who sees all, and he will make things right. There's hope in the judgment of Jesus Christ. But that's not all James has for us. He's also saying what we do individually, that too will be judged. Christians will be judged. Remember, last week James was talking about non-believers. So don't need to go into that again. He's already addressed that. This is what awaits them. Now he's talking to believers and saying, this is what awaits you. The judge is at the door. He will judge this grumbling tongue of ours. He will judge these things. There's a positive side and a negative side to that. What does that look like in glory? I don't know exactly what it looks like. Biblically, I suspect it looks maybe something like this. For believers, two books will be opened. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Revelation 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. So there's going to be some books that are going to be opened up. Whether they're literal or figurative, I do not know. But they will be opened up. And for those of us who are believers, those books will have recorded everything we've said and done. You're starting to feel a little bit of the pressure on that? Jesus said, every idle thing we've ever said will come before God in judgment. So the books will be opened. Here's what I suspect it looks like. All those things that we've done that are not going with us into glory, all those things that we've done that have disappointed us and God, those things will be shown to be what they are, sins that are covered by the blood of Jesus, and then they will be erased, gone. You see, because the blood of Jesus will cover that, so they'll be gone. But then another book gets opened. It's called the Book of Life, and the Book of Life is opened. And here's the hope, friends, that even though we will be judged by what we have done, and James is saying, be careful, right? Be careful about that tongue of yours and in your attitude and your lack of sober-mindedness, Peter says. Even though those things will be judged. Now listen to me really clearly here. No matter what we've done here, if we've come to know Jesus Christ, our names are recorded here in the Book of Life. Let me say that again. No matter what we've done here in these books, some of it won't come with us. If we have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our name is written in this book, the Book of Life. So this stuff, some of it just, it goes away. But this is always here for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Our names are written in the Book of Life. Now, does that give you hope? It gives me hope. It doesn't give me a license to sin. I don't want this junk going away. I want to listen to James and Peter and to Jesus, and I want to be self-controlled and sober-minded. I want to watch my tongue. I want to do what God has called me to do, not because it's going to put my name in the Book of Life. My name's there, and there is no eraser that can take that name out. My actions cannot take my name out of that book, friends, because I've come to genuinely know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's hope in the judgment, but there is a judgment. You see what James is saying? There's hope here, but God will judge. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and therefore have hope in this. But he reminds us, friends, suffering is real, and steadfastness is called for in this life. He gives us two examples of suffering and steadfastness, the prophets of old and Job. And they're offered again as illustrations because, one, James loves illustrations, but two, these are things that his listening audience are going to understand. They know these stories. They know the story of the prophets, and they know the story of Job. And James is going to remind us of these things for the very same reason why Paul reminds us of these things, for the very same reason why I get up here Sunday after Sunday and open up the Scriptures and read from the Scriptures and exposit from the Scriptures, and the very reasons why you should read the Word of God and know the Word of God. And here's why, what Paul says to us in Romans 15. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why it's written in the Bible, friends. That's why James says, think about Job, think about the prophets, because people will remember it, and it encourages us, and it gives us hope. This is why we spend time in God's Word. This is why. It's not the only reason why, but it gives us hope, and it gives us encouragement. It helps us to remain steadfast. Most of us know the story of Job. He's an ancient righteous man that was tested by God, who passed the test early on, then it seems begins to fail the test, gets challenged by God, and ultimately is forgiven and vindicated. It takes 37 chapters to get to the part where Job finally gets vindicated. There's some long suffering when you read the book of Job. 37 chapters of some really bad stuff and some bad theology that's worked in there by some folks who think they're speaking on behalf of God. If you get some time, read the book of Job if you've not done that. The prophets of old is simply a collective idea that James has for those believers, those prophets who suffered in the Old Testament period. Friends, these were the men and women who were the voice of God, who were close to God. They weren't perfect, but they had a relationship with God. And what the Scriptures tell us about them is they did not live lives of wealth and prosperity and health. They suffered as a result of their relationship with God. Look what the writer of Hebrews says here. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Notice he doesn't end that by saying, and in spite of that, these guys were always healthy and they always had money and they lived in great mansions. That's not how it ends. It's just, that's how it was. Difficult life for them. They were putting their hope in a coming Messiah that we look back on, they were looking forward to. And they will be in heaven, friends, because of the work of Jesus Christ. They get there not because they were great men and women, but because they placed their hope in a coming Messiah and in Jesus Christ, who came and died and was raised to life again, a hope that we have by looking back on it. They could not have that hope themselves except in Jesus. We can't have that hope except in Jesus. It all comes together. It coalesces in Jesus Christ. So suffering is real. Suffering is real. It isn't imagined. And some of you know that full well. Some know it better than others. Look, some of you have had the wind sucked right out of your sails, haven't you? People have died. People that you love are no longer here. People that you invested your life into. You've lost major things in life. And the wind has just been sucked right out of your sails. And it's not always because of sin. Sometimes it's because God is testing us or disciplining us or simply refining us. Look what the writer of Ecclesiastes says here. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. When things are going well, thank God. And sometimes when things are going bad, just recognize God is bringing us through a time of testing. God is refining us, friends. And so James reminds us in verse 11, you've seen the purposes of the Lord. Where? In Job. In the prophets. What's the purpose of the Lord? There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some trials and some difficulties. You've seen that purpose. What's the outcome? What do we know? God is compassionate and merciful. And non-believers will say, no, read the Bible. Look at life. God's not compassionate and merciful. Just look. Look at how difficult things are. Look at how you're suffering. God isn't compassionate and merciful. And James says, oh, yes, he is. Merciful and compassionate. Look at Job. You say, Job suffered for 37 chapters. And then he was rebuked by God. And after he was rebuked by God, do you know how the story ends? Job says, I spoke before I knew what I was talking about. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cover my mouth because I got nothing else to say to you, God. You're right and I'm wrong. And now I repent in dust and ashes. God is merciful. God is gracious. He is compassionate. But we will suffer in life. There will be hardships in life. That is the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, friends. If you have your eyes open in life, you will see the compassion and mercy of God. You will see the compassion and mercy of God if you will open your eyes, if you will let God open your eyes. And eventually, all of us, like Job, will cover our mouths and say, I got nothing more to say. We'll repent in dust and ashes. And we will know the hope of God in an eternity with Jesus Christ. Friends, wait on the Lord. Be patient, James says. David says in Psalm 27, Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When wicked men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes advance, they will stumble and fall. Though an army advance against me, I will be confident. Though war break out against me, even then will I trust. And then he says here at the end of that psalm, of this I am confident, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. That's what James is calling us to do today, friends. Wait for God. Be patient. Vindication is coming. Jesus is at the door. He is returning. Practice patience and continue to live lives that honor the Lord. Amen. So, Father, again, we'll ask you to help us in this endeavor as we try to live out the faithful words of this text, of James the Apostle, and of all that this text means for us. Lord, teach us, help us to be faithful, steadfast, patient, as you've called us to do that, Lord. You lived here, Jesus. You know what it's like. So come to our aid. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.